I would direct your attention this afternoon, friends, to a couple of verses found in that passage of Scripture which we read from John's Gospel, chapter 6, namely verses 30 and 31. And I would like us, as the Lord shall enable us, to address our attention to these words. We read as follows. They said therefore unto him, that is Jesus, what sign showest thou then, that we may see and believe thee? What dost thou work? Our fathers did eat manna in the desert, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. Then said Jesus unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, Moses gave you not that bread from heaven, but my Father giveth you the true bread from heaven. Now our text this afternoon concerns and contains mankind's biggest problem. What is mankind's biggest problem? Well, I suspect most of you, if not all of you here this afternoon, know the answer to that. But if we were to form a committee or some focus groups, and we were to go out into the community, and we could knock on the doors of the people in Friston, and the villages and towns round about, and say, what do you perceive to be mankind's biggest problem? We would come up with a variety of answers. They would say, well, look around you, man. See the economic stagnation of the nation. Surely our biggest problem is the economy. My friends, if the economy was the biggest problem, God in his wisdom would have sent us an economist. Others would say, yes, but surely it is allied to the economy. At the heart of it all, it's a financial problem. And my friends, if finance was our biggest problem, God would have sent us a banker. I know we don't need any more bankers, do we? No. Others would say, well, surely the real problem undergirding all this is a social problem. Then if that was the case, Almighty God would have sent us a social worker. But he has not sent us an economist, a banker, or a social worker. But rather, he has sent us a saviour. Because man's biggest problem, my friend, is not social, it is not financial, it is not economic, but it is theological. That's the real issue with man. He has a theological problem. He doesn't know it, he doesn't understand it, but that is the real issue. And theology is a big word, but it can be summed up in a three-letter word, namely S-I-N, sin. It's interesting, isn't it? In the word sin, I is right in the centre. That, of course, is man's biggest problem of all, in general. But, of course, if we were to hone in on this big, wide problem of sin, we would see that most particular of all, it manifests itself in the enormity of unbelief. The enormity of unbelief. From this gigantic mountain of sins, all other avalanches of sins flow forth. We have had delivered to us down the years and the centuries of history a maxim which states that seeing is believing. Of course, in the reaches of the secular world, this is so, particularly in the courts of law, where evidence needs to be corroborated. But even here, care has to be taken, particularly with the advent of the digital camera and photograph, whereby pictures may be made of whatever one wishes them to be, thus entirely creating, if you'll excuse the pun, a false impression. With respect, however, to the spiritual realm, the realm of the soul, seeing is believing is a most fallacious notion of all, which militates against the very essence and nature of true faith. The Apostle Paul informs us, and I'm back again to the Epistle to the Hebrews, in that well-known passage, chapter 11, he tells us that faith, now faith is the substance, it's faith, you see, is something not airy-fairy, it's tangible, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. The cry of the crowd in the context before us was, what sign showest thou then that we may believe? In other words, come on, present, give us your evidence in order that we may consider whether or not to believe you. These were, of course, part of the multitude who the previous day had been miraculously fed on the most meagre of means on the mountainside near Bethsaida. And on their return to Capernaum, they had eventually traced the Lord Jesus Christ to the synagogue. We find this at the end of the chapter, where a dialogue had developed between them and the Lord. In this, the Lord Jesus Christ exposed their mistaken motivation in seeking him, namely that they were driven by a carnal curiosity for further food. He consequently told them to work for or labor for enduring, that is, spiritual food. They had then asked about what works of God that they should do. Note, works, plural. And the Lord Jesus Christ replied that the work, singular, of God is to believe on him, that is, to believe in himself, whom God hath sent. Verse 29. This faith then is the work of God, which whereby a soul closes with Christ, totally and utterly relying upon him and upon him alone. Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Remember that widow of Zarephath? Now, I mustn't preach the sermon about drawing grace, but what was she doing? She was there in the gate of the city, and she was gathering sticks. Why was she gathering sticks? Because she'd been awakened and aware to her situation, which was difficult, dark. Indeed, it was dangerous. She knew that she was on the point of death. She therefore had a little few resources left, so she needed, as it were, to gather some sticks in order to fuel the fire to bake her bread. And my friends, when sinners are awakened to their true position, what do? They seek reformation, whether it be of character, whether it be of religion, this, that, and the other. But ultimately, it's all a gathering of sticks. It's fruitless and it's futile. Sinners have to be brought to the end of themselves, you see. Not the labour of my hands, not the gathering of sticks can fulfil thy laws to my arms. Could my zeal no respite? No. Could my tears forever flow? All for sin could not atone. Thou must save, and thou alone, you see. And that's the work of God, by his Spirit in the heart of a sinner, whereby they are brought to the end of themselves, and that life has quickened within them, spiritual life, and they come and they cast themselves upon the mercy of God in the Lord Jesus Christ. This faith is the work of God, which closes with Christ. Yet in spite of this, these people sought to elicit evidence instead of believing. What sign showest thou then, that we may see and believe thee? What dost thou work? Do we not see then, my friends, the enormity of their unbelief in particular, and of all unbelief in general? Now, in our remaining time then, this afternoon, I would invite you, therefore, to examine the enormity of this unbelief and its consequential effect. And there's three strands that I would like us briefly to consider. And the first is this, that unbelief prisoners the will. Unbelief prisoners the will. The will, you see, is the governing faculty of in the makeup of mankind. You say, well, if that's the case, preacher, it's simple enough, isn't it? All you've got to do from the pulpit is to work on the will, seek to manipulate the will, and your problem is solved. But it's not so simple, is that, you see, to get the desired response. For herein lies the problem. Sin has rendered the human will a prisoner and a slave, which means that it is incapable in and of itself of responding in obedience to Almighty God. And this was a consequence of the fall of our first parents in Eden's garden. As Joseph Hart put it like this, when Adam by transgression fell and conscience fled his Maker's face, linked in clandestine, that is, secret league with hell, he ruined all his future race. the seeds of evil once brought in, increased and filled the world with sin. This lurking leaven ferments the mass, creation sick, all nature spoiled. The sin-infected sire, that is father, alas, what does he do? Begets a sin-infected child. Thus, propagation spreads the curse, and man born bad grows worse and worse. That is the problem, you see. This incapability, some might say, well, if that's the case, I can't help it. Nothing I can do about it. And partly, to a significantly degree, people who reason like that are right. But, you see, that doesn't let them off the hook. Because while man is incapable, he is also inexcusable before Almighty God. Because this incapability, this incapacity, is a sinful incapacity. When was it the last time you flew? When was it the last time I flew? Well, for the preacher, it was back in late January. He went with his wife and his sister and brother-in-law, and we went to Mallorca. It was a time when Vanity Fair was closed, and we saw Mallorca in its pristine beauty. And so we went to Mallorca. At the end of the week, we came back on the plane and saw the snow, and I wanted to get back on and go back to Mallorca. But that's another point. But I flew to Mallorca. Well, I flew in an aeroplane, but I didn't fly, did I? When I think about it, and God willing, in September, we're going on a Spanish gospel conference out to Spain, and we'll be flying out again. But I won't be flying, or be getting in a machine which will take me there. If I flew, I would still be standing friends at stands at airport now, flapping my arms, and I wouldn't move an inch, would I? Think of all the technology and the equipment and the years of aeronautical development there has been to get that man up into the sky and over to Mallorca. But I didn't do it, did I? I merely got in an aeroplane. I couldn't fly, and neither could any of you. It's beyond our capability. Is that a sinful incapability? Of course not. Because we were not made to fly. Little bird in the garden, it comes into the garden and out again, no problem at all. Beyond us. We haven't got the ability to. But we don't have to have the ability because we were not created to fly. But we were created to worship and to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. And we cannot because, by nature that is, because we will not. It is a sinful incapacity. And the Apostle Paul shows us quite clearly in Romans chapter 11, chapter 2 rather, of Romans, how this is so. We haven't got time to look into this afternoon, but you can go home and read all about it. The inexcusability of man. The only remedy, you see, for such a condition is for a visitation of the Spirit of God to come with life-imparting power, affecting the supernatural experience within the soul of the new or the second birth. For as we sung a little while ago, till God the sinner's mind illume, 'tis dark as night within, like Lazarus in the dreary tomb, bound hand and foot by sin. For until this happens, the commands and calls of Christ in His word fall on deaf ears, and the cry goes up, what sign showest thou then that we may believe? It needs that life-imparting work, the quickening work of the Holy Ghost. And then, when that happens, as we know, brothers and sisters, from our own experience, we can readily agree with Charles Wesley on this point anyway, can't we? Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night, thine eye diffused the quickening ray. I rose, the dungeon flamed with light. My chains, I pulled them off. No, my chains fell off. My heart was free. I rose, went forth to follow thee. It is the work of God, you see, to impart faith. Because unbelief prisoners the will. But not only does unbelief prisoner the will, secondly, unbelief perverts the heart. It rejects what Almighty God has both proclaimed and promised in His Word, and instead requests and requires signs, evidence, proof. And such requests are an eloquent expose of the nature of the person who would raise them. Throughout the entirety of his ministry, the Saviour was dogged by sign seekers. Early on, at the commencement of his ministry, when he, at Passover time, cleansed the temple for the first time, the Jews said to him, "What sign showest thou there unto us?" At the end of his ministry, as he hung, bleeding, dying and suffering upon Calvary's cross, his enemies said, "If thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross and save thyself." They called upon him to come down and save himself. Some months earlier to the immediate incident before us, in the previous year, both Matthew and Luke record in their Gospels how the sign seekers were at it again. In Matthew chapter 12, verse 38, "Then certain of the scribes and of the Pharisees answered, saying, Master, we would seek a sign from thee. Verse 39, "But he answered and said unto them, An evil and an adulterous generation seeketh after a sign." In other words, sign seekers possess hearts that are utterly faithless, unfaithful, and treacherous, confirming the proof text of Jeremiah 17 and verse 9, that the heart of man, and that includes ladies as well, is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked, and furthermore, unknowable. Jesus had demanded faith in himself as the one sent by the Father, but the Jews asked to see his credentials. But had not the Lord Jesus performed many signs? Was not the multiplication of the loaves and fishes on the previous day a glorious sign, not to mention the healings which had taken place that day as well as all the other healings round and about the Capernaum area during those time of ministry? No, as be warned, my friends, of unbelief. For it not only prisoners the will, that is, holding it in bondage, but it also perverts the heart into dismissing or ignoring the truth by a willing blindness, so that there are none so blind as those who will not see. Remember the words of Abraham to the rich man who pleaded, and I don't believe this is a parable, it's a narrative. There's no indication in that parable, that passage in Luke chapter 16 of it being a parable, but Abraham spoke to the rich man in hell, and the rich man had asked, he had the temerity to ask Abraham to send Lazarus to his five living brothers to warn them. And Abraham said, "If they hear not Moses," that is the law, "and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead." And indeed, my friends, one did rise from the dead. Even our beloved Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God. And still mankind will not believe. We may only, we not only have Moses and the prophets, like the rich man and his brothers, but we also have the totality of the full canon of Scripture in our day. We have Genesis to Malachi, Matthew to Revelation, and on top of that, all the evidence of church history as well. But while the world would say seeing is believing, the truth of the Scriptures is this: hearing is believing, because faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Lord, thy word abideth, and thy footsteps guideth, who its truth believeth, light and joy receiveth. So quickly to recap, as we are considering the enormity of unbelief, we have said that unbelief not only prisoners the will, it perverts the heart. But then thirdly and finally, unbelief prejudices the mind. Go on into verse 31. "Our fathers did eat manna in the desert. As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat." Such, my friends, was the prejudice of their unbelief that they preferred the miraculous feeding of Israel in the wilderness above all the miracles which the Lord Jesus Christ wrought, and to strengthen their objection, they appended scripture to the Old from the Old Testament, a reference to Psalm 78 and verse 24, which we read earlier. Although it was a memorable record to God's power and goodness of his providence towards his earthly covenant people, often mentioned in the scriptures in Nehemiah chapter 19 verses 20 to 21, it's mentioned particularly there to God's glory, yet these people perverted and abused it for their own wicked purposes. From the Lord Jesus Christ's reply in verse 32, obviously they implied that he, in Psalm 78 and verse 4, made reference to Moses, seeking to show a seeming superiority of Moses over Jesus. That is, Christ fed us once and subsequently refused this when we came to him today, whereas Moses fed our fathers continuously, constantly, for 40 years. Christ fed his thousands, but Moses his thousands of thousands. Christ fed them with barley loaves and emanating from the earth, and fishes originally found in the sea. But Moses, well, he fed his followers with bread from heaven. Angels' food, as the psalmist puts it. Despite, however, the high-flown way in which they made reference to the manna, they were, in fact, behaving just like their forefathers in the wilderness, who slighted that which had been directly supplied to them. Remember in Numbers chapter 21 and verse 5, they said, "Our soul loatheth," and there's a whole range and selection of meanings concerning loathing, from being weary of to it being nauseous to them. This light, that is, this insubstantial or even despicable and disgusting and accursed bread. They themselves were portraying a similar attitude to the loaves and fishes. Even if the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000 plus didn't exceed the magnitude of the manna, yet it did nevertheless confirm the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, my friends, beware of how we handle the holy word of God. Woe betide the preacher and the people who do so deliberately for their own ends. What is it that the Apostle Peter says in his second epistle, chapter 1, verses 20 to 21? "Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the scripture is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost." That is, as they were borne along, as sailing ships would be by the wind. Meaning that the word of God has only the number of meanings, any one portion which the Holy Ghost has desired for it to have. Although, of course, there may be many and a variety of wide applications which can be employed. Remember, it was the devil himself who first distorted God's word when he uttered that fateful sentence which has ever since dogged mankind. "Yea, hath God said." Why, he even had the temerity to misuse scripture when he tried to tempt the master in the wilderness. And this afternoon I will not stoop so low as to mention the fact that when the devil quotes scripture, and particularly when he does it from a modern version, and he did it from a relatively modern version, the Septuagint with the Saviour, beware when the devil quotes scripture from a modern version. He's certainly up to no good whatsoever, we can say on that score. If we have problems with the scriptures concerning their validity and their veracity, then surely this is a commentary upon the carnality of our own human reasoning and our own prejudicial minds, rather than a reflection upon the revealed word of truth from the living God. Therefore, be careful to hear. Be careful how we hear the word of God, and also that we don't merely hear it, but we heed it. That is, we embrace it, and we seek to put it into practice. Oh, my hearer this afternoon, if in any way you are in doubt, or rather, you're in a state of unbelief concerning these things, let me tell you that the one who fed the multitude with loaves and fishes is indeed the one whom the Father has sent, and indeed the only one who can pardon and forgive individuals who come unto him by faith, trusting only in his merits, the merits of his atoning blood, which he shed on Calvary's cross for sin and uncleanness. And this is where it begins. This, my friends, is the bottom line. Have you yet been convinced of your sinnership? That you are not fit to live, you're not ready to die, you are spiritually and morally, however respectable you may be in the eyes of us, that before a holy and a righteous God, you are a candidate ripe for hell? Well, if you've been brought to that position, have you been brought on a bit further to show that there is only one who can meet your malady, one and one only who has the remedy, and that is the dear Son of God, Jesus Christ, the friend and the Saviour of sinners, who receives all penitent, needy sinners who come to him? Then I would say to you this afternoon, why not you? Why not you? Why don't you take him at his word? You might say, oh, but you said, preacher, I'm bound by sin. Yes, and faith is the gift of God. Yes, then ask him for it. Lord, help my unbelief. Grant me the gift of faith to trust in Jesus' blood and what the gospel says. For whosoever will believe shall, not maybe, but shall, everlasting life receive. Oh, may you be brought by the grace of God to be willing in the day of his power that in your need you come as a suppliant to Jesus Christ, crying out to him, out of my bondage, sorrow night, Jesus, I come to thee. Amen.